Welcome back, Death Gances Live. I am Cy Keller, your host, and Jimmy's always there to help us. We need him for an extra hour. He's always there and came in and did an hour of open forum. And as promised, this hour we're going to talk about the papacy. So if you are one of us papists, that is a Catholic, you are welcome to call with your questions about where the papacy is in the Bible, because even for Catholics, it can be a bit baffling exactly how we're rooting this this claim that we make that the Pope Francis is the vicar of Christ on earth. You're welcome to call with your questions, but maybe you are not a papist. Maybe you are a fellow Christian who is not practicing in communion with the Pope, and you'd like to tell us why or challenge our understanding of the biblical texts. Anybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. This hour, the papacy in the Bible. And Father Jeff Kirby is our guest. Father Kirby is a papal missionary of mercy. He's the pastor of Our Lady of Grace Parish in Indian Land, South Carolina. He's an adjunct professor of theology at Belmont Abbey College. He's the author of a whole bunch of books. He does a lot of media, and maybe we'll talk about his podcast. But his latest book came out in November of last year, and it's called A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. And we told Zach, who runs the video for us, that we're going to have him on. And he goes, oh, that's such a good book. I guess Zach's really enjoying your book, Father. So all right. Welcome, Father Kirby.
Go Zach.
I know. Go Zach. So I suppose if we can root the papacy in the Bible, if we can say that it's justified and called for in the Bible, then all Christians would have to be in communion with the Pope. So can we do that?
Yes, I would argue we certainly can. And it's interesting is if we look at what the Messiah would have to do when he would come, and he would have to, of course, fulfill all the prophecies, the promises, the institutions of the Old Testament. So the Messiah would have to fulfill the priesthood of the Old Testament. He would have to fulfill other, institutions, the prophecies, and so on. And so when someone would come and claim to be the Messiah, of course, these signs are given to us in the scriptures in order for us to know, is the one claiming to be the Messiah truly the Messiah? And if we look at the institution of the Old Testament, one of those institutions in the kingdom of David was the key bearer. So we hear a lot about this office, especially in the prophet Isaiah. And so we know that in order to be the Messiah, the one who would claim to be Messiah would have to fulfill these institutions, so that there would have to be a key bearer. So if someone were to come to claim to be the Messiah, but then not have a key bearer, not appoint a key bearer, then one institution would not be fulfilled. So therefore, the claims of being Messiah would be lacking. And so with that understanding from the Old Testament, understanding of the Messiah, then we, of course, look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be Messiah and is factually Messiah. And we can say that with certainty because he fulfilled all the promises, prophecies, and institutions of the Old Testament, including giving us a key bearer. So that's, of course, most clearly seen in Matthew 16. It's interesting because oftentimes as Catholic Christians, especially, we read Matthew 16, and because, again, we're Catholic, we have the culture, the context of our faith, we just take for granted when the Lord Jesus begins to speak about and talk about keys. But actually, if we don't have that basis or that context, there's a legitimate question to ask in terms of why is he talking about keys? It takes the apostles to the Caesarea Philippi, the far north, way outside their comfort zone, ask them those two questions, who do people say that I am? And then, of course, who do you say that I am? He's speaking in the plural. He's speaking to his apostles. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, the chief apostle, steps up and says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says to him, you didn't figure this out by yourself, Peter. This is a gift given to you from the Father. And he goes on then to say, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so if we don't understand the context given to us by the Old Testament, then, well, we're not really sure exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing. In fact, we could, again, realistically ask, why keys? What's he talking about? But once you put it in the Old Testament context, we realize, oh, okay, yes, okay, Jesus of Nazareth is fulfilling all the institutions, the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament, because he is truly Messiah and he would have to fulfill these. So this is the beginning of a conversation of showing the biblical basis of the papacy.
So is this, in your estimation, Father, is this a particularly Catholic way of reading the Bible, or do all Christians read the Bible to draw the types out of the Old Testament so that we understand what's going on in the New Testament?
I would argue that anyone who has a sincerity of faith and looks at the text themselves could come to these conclusions, because otherwise there really is questions like what is the reference to keys? Like, why would the Lord Jesus use this reference in Caesarea Philippi? So I think a Christian with sincerity and with a holy curiosity and desire to know and to push himself or herself beyond, you know, their comfort area, where, you know, maybe they received one understanding of the Christian faith and then suddenly they encounter these, you know, passages of scripture that compel more questions, right? And right. I think that the Christian who, you know, was allowing themselves to be led by the Holy Spirit, look into the apostolic tradition, because, you know, we didn't just make this up right here in the 21st century, you know, so this right. would have been, you know, a given in the early church. I think that Christians can come to this understanding. So I would say it's not my reading or simply a Catholic reading of the sacred scriptures, but I would say it is an authentic reading of the scriptures.
888-318-7884 is the number. You really do feel welcome to call, because anyone is welcome to call to ask their questions of Father Kirby about where we find the evidence for the papacy in the scripture. 888-318-7884. Does Jesus give us, I guess what I would, where I would start this second question is, if the establishment of the office is clear from the giving of the keys, does Jesus give any indication of what he wants Peter's office to be?
Yes, yes. In fact, I would say that the Lord Jesus was modeling for Peter, the chief apostle, and for all the apostles, and by extension to all the disciples, what he wanted the shepherds of the church to do and what he wanted his followers to do. He was modeling that by his very way of life. And we see that especially at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, when, you know, the Lord ascends, and it's almost as if the early church is looking and say, well, now, you know, now what are we supposed to do? Now how shall we live? And they just went to the life of the Lord. And we hear in Acts chapter 2, this beautiful summary of what they were doing. They were people of worship, prayer, holy fellowship, study of the Word of God. And then later we see a service to the poor, the sick, and the suffering. And so basically they just looked at the life of the Lord and they said, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. This is how he lived. This is how we're called to live. And then the shepherds of the church are the ones who should be exemplifying that, but then also guiding and exhorting the community of disciples to do the same. And for me, it's like reading the Acts of the Apostles. It's a lot of affirmation there in many areas, but especially with the papacy. I'm particularly moved when we hear about the early Christians who would line the streets with the hope that Peter's shadow would fall upon them, because even the man's shadow had the power to heal. Right. So I think it's just a very powerful. So I think that, you know, both by the Lord's way of life, by his own teaching and admonition to the disciples and then to the apostles, you know, it was very clear in terms of what the chief apostle especially was supposed to do, but what all of us are called to do. And we could summarize that in our spiritual tradition. We speak about the three offices, so priest, prophet, and king. And this is something all the baptized are called to live, but especially those who are called to be shepherds of the church, and especially the chief shepherd, the chief apostle, the pope, is called to do.
888-318-7884. Father Jeff Kirby has a new book out. It's a beautiful kind of leather-bound book, A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. We're talking about, can we really, as Catholics, justify on a scriptural basis the office that we have now of the papacy? So let's go there, Father. Even if I were a person that said, okay, I get the keys. I get what you're saying about that. I see how Jesus constituted the role of the office by his own example and all that, but there's nothing in there about this being a perpetual office. So, and I have to admit, Father, I find this the weakest argument. It would be like saying, well, Jesus went to all the trouble of 3 years of forming this group and establishing these offices only to say, oh, this is temporary. We're not going to need this for very long. But how do we respond to the kind of assertion, I should say, that this is not meant to be a permanent office? We can accept Peter as a special leader, but we don't need to say he had a permanent office.
Yes, I would begin, as you were, Si, just saying that the example of the Lord Jesus and, you know, the mentoring, the teaching, the guidance and admonition he gave to the apostles for the 3 years, and then, you know, the commission to go teach all nations. And we know that, you know, more, you know, nations have not yet been converted yet. Like, not all nations have heard the name of Jesus Christ yet, even. And so there's still more work to be done. And so to think that somehow, you know, the role of shepherds, the apostolic office, will conclude before the mission would be accomplished is short-sighted, and I think, you know, not fully appreciating exactly what the Lord was commissioning. But then we can look specifically in the early Acts of the Apostles, where, you know, one of the first functions of the apostles is to look and to say, okay, who will take Judas's place? So even there, I think we see an understanding, even among within the apostles, well, there's someone else that's supposed to come with that, you know, well, it wasn't the idea that, well, you know, Judas betrayed the Lord you know, has taken his own life, and so that's it, we're done, and now it's just going to be 11. But no, the idea is like, no, another must take his place. And so, you know, there's this prayer and, you know, the throwing of the dice and so on, and yeah, the selection of a successor. And so we see within the text itself, within the sacred narrative, you know, the understanding of apostolic succession.
888-318-7884 is the number. Lines are beginning to fill up, but there are lines for you if you would like to call. And I have to take a quick break, and then we will come back and let you talk with Father Jeff Kirby on the biblical roots of the papacy right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sy Kelly, your host. Father Jeff Kirby is our guest, and we're talking about the papacy. Father has a new book on the popes and agreed to give a defense of the papacy from a scriptural view for us today. So if you have questions in that regard about where or what in scripture would suggest the permanent office of the papacy that we have even down to this day, is Francis really the successor of Peter in a line that Jesus himself intended to establish, or is something else going on there? Of course, we would take the latter position, but whatever position you take, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Father, the lines, we've got several calls on the line. Shall we just go to the phones?
That's great. Great.
All right. Levi in Washington, thank you for your call. You're on with Father Jeff Kirby. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, so my question is mainly in context of when Protestants ask this, the where's in the Bible question. So where would the apostolic succession portion of the Pope and the bishops be? And also, one more small thing I almost forgot to mention is, how do we deal with the argument of when someone says, oh, you guys are like Pharisees claiming to the chair of Moses as you are to St. Peter? Those are my questions.
Okay. Thank you, Levi.
Great, great. Yeah, so for the first one, in terms of apostolic succession, I would go back to the early parts of Acts of the Apostles, where, you know, the apostles clearly understood that with the death of Judas, you know, another must take his place. So even in terms of that discernment, we see the apostles, you know, going back to the Old Testament, quoting from the Psalms, you know, and saying, okay, there must be another. And so early on in Acts of the Apostles, even before the apostles began to fulfill the Great Commission, we see very seriously that it's understood that, well, another must take his place. So there must be another one. So based on that, and then we can look at the Acts of the Apostles. And then, of course, we're you know, limiting ourselves here to the biblical basis. But if we were to look at the early church, it becomes even more clear and extremely clear in terms of, you know, this apostolic succession, that one follows another, and so on. This apostolic authority is being passed on. But I would go Levi to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles and see very clearly that it's understood by the apostles that there must be someone else, that there is a successor here in the context of Judas. But then, you know, by extension, we can say as one another apostle dies or is martyred, then another takes his place, and so on. And we have the beginning of the apostolic succession. In terms of the second part of your question, you know, if we look actually in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we want to make sure we're not dismissive of the throne of the chair of Moses, because actually the Lord upholds that chair, actually praises it and says, you know, but listen to the Pharisees, because they sit on the chair of Moses, do not follow the example, because they're exaggerating parts, they're falling into pride, they're using the law of the Old Testament for their own gain and various other aspects that were detestable to the Lord. But the Lord praises and acknowledges the legitimacy of the chair of Moses. And so, you know, I think in terms of a symbol of authority, I would not be quick to dismiss the chair of Moses, since it's so praised by the Lord in his teachings.
Okay, Levi?
Yeah, so I have one more scene. So would you say that Matthias, when he was appointed, would you classify him as an apostle or a bishop?
As we would, he is considered in the Christian tradition as an apostle.
Okay, and I have one more small thing. Where is the line drawn when the apostolic era ends? And is that clear in the Bible, or is it clear in early church writings from early church fathers?
Yes. So you know, these terms sometimes can be a little more relative, so I'll give you two answers depending on specifically what you're looking for. So definitely the death of the Apostle John is considered, you know, the death to, we could say, like, you know, the core apostolic era, because the death of the last apostle definitely concludes a time period. Beyond that, in terms of the end of the apostolic era, I think that, well, I would say it would be the death of Polycarp, who was the last disciple of a living apostle. But we could certainly push that a little bit farther beyond. I guess someone could even argue that the apostolic era continues on even until, someone might say 313 with the Edict of Milan, but I would say the death of Polycarp, going beyond that, we have to be really careful, and we want to make sure we're explaining why we're going, you know, farther than Polycarp. So,
and the reason you say Polycarp, Father, is because he's the person that we know had a living memory of the apostles.
Exactly. He was the last disciple of a living apostle. So Polycarp was in the tradition of John, and with his death, no other leader of the church, bishop or other leader, had been taught by a living apostle. So it's, the death of Polycarp.
I'm just thinking of this while you say that. Then, if Polycarp has living memory of John, and Polycarp lived in a church that had apostolic succession, it would suggest that this is consistent with what the apostles had been teaching.
Oh, very much. And I wanted to make the point with Levi that, you know, if we go beyond the biblical foundation and we just look at the early church, this is a given. The letter of Clement, the seven letters of Ignatius, you know, certainly, you know, in the early 100s, the writings of Irenaeus, who actually gives us a list of the early bishops of Rome, and so on. So in the early church, this was so essential, because, you know, it's important in every era, but especially before the New Testament was, you know, formally canonized, one's lineage, a bishop's lineage, determined whether or not they were within the Catholic and apostolic faith. So whether they were, you know, doctrinally orthodox. And so that lineage was guarded for many reasons, one of which was just credibility. Like, you know, you can imagine, you know, a bishop would have been asked, you know, who was your teacher? And based on who his teacher was, you know, from whom he had received teaching and the authority, you know, to those in his vicinity, that would have clearly indicated whether he was within the Catholic and apostolic faith or whether he was, you know, of some other group outside of the faith.
Oh, yeah. Levi, thank you. Wonderful questions. Appreciate it. We're talking with Father Jeff Kirby. Father is himself a working pastor today, but also an author and a podcaster. And his latest book is A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. You can get it right now. Is that's a TAN book, Father? Is that from
TAN Publishing?
Okay. Lisa is in Louisiana listening on Ave Maria Radio. Lisa, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father Kirby.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I guess I don't know if it has to necessarily be where the question has to do with where is this in the Bible, but the infallibility of the Pope. I know what you loose on earth is loose in heaven. But where exactly is it stated what's infallible and what's not infallible? And actually, where do you draw that line, really, too, of when does the Pope bound something and when does he not? Sorry, long
got period. It. Wonderful question, Lisa. Thank you.
Yeah, that's great. Great, Lisa. And I don't want to give you too much information because I actually just finished an article about this, this very question. So let me just give you maybe some of the highlights. First of all, the teaching of infallibility was really formalized by the First Vatican Council in the 1800s. And at the time, a lot of people thought that it was an expansion of papal authority. But actually, in historical context, we see that it was actually a limiting of papal authority, because up until that understanding of infallibility, which had always been within the life of the church, before it had been formalized, people weren't sure exactly when is the Holy Father speaking infallibly, when is he not. For example, the story is told of Pope Gregory the 16th. The first time he saw a train, a locomotive, he dismissed it, denounced it as, the road to hell. He was appalled by it, Well, afterwards, people were very concerned, where does this stand in Catholic teaching, in Catholic way of life? Like, is this definitive? Is this his opinion? Like, where, and so when the fathers of the First Vatican Council came together, they wanted to just clarify, limit the understanding of when the Pope was speaking infallibly, and in large part because communications had begun to expand. Of course, now they're far more broad and expansive. I mean, the Holy Father can give an interview on an airplane or a homily at daily mass, and we all know by the end of the day what he has said. And so that clarity given by the First Vatican Council is very pressing and important now. And if we go to Vatican I, the First Vatican Council said that there are a couple of conditions that have to be met. So the church is indicating to the Pope what he needs to do in order for the faithful to know when he is speaking infallibly. And one of the things is that he has to tell us that he's speaking infallibly. and in theology, we look at this formula, I declare, define, and solemnly proclaim. So that tends to be the formula that is used, or variations of that, but very systematic, very clear. And so the Pope has to tell us he's speaking infallibly. So, and in terms of the infallible teachings of the Pope, since the clarification given to us by Vatican I, there have only been two definitively clear exercises of infallibility. So the Immaculate Conception in 1854 and the Assumption in 1950. Now, I say that, but there's argued that there's a pious exercise of infallibility whenever there's a canonization of a saint. And in the mid-1990s, Pope St. John Paul II clarified that the church has no authority to ordain women. And he used that formula in his teaching. And so it was asked later, well, were you teaching infallibly? And the answer was yes, but only within the ordinary exercise of the magisterium. So it wasn't to the level of an infallible ex cathedra statement. It's the highest. But he was saying basically this is something that's binding on the conscience of the faithful. So you have infallible statements, then we have ordinary magisterium, which is an expansion of those infallible teachings. That's how we have an understanding of the other teachings that are related to these infallible statements. And then there are different levels going down in terms of levels of what's binding on our conscience, what is obligatory by intellect and will of the faithful, and then what is simply respect. So, for example, Pope Francis has very strong opinions on climate control. Well, he teaches, and as Catholic Christians, we should listen to him with deference and respect, but he has no authority to bind the consciences of the faithful in matters of empirical sciences. So he has an opinion. We respect the man, we respect his opinions, but we can vehemently disagree with him because he has no authority in these areas. Or, for example, he gives an answer on an airplane to some question, or he has a homily where he, teaches something, and we can say, I completely disagree with that interpretation, or I don't agree with that conclusion. In those cases, not only are we able to, but actually in some cases, we're actually you know, obligated to voice our disagreement. Does that help, Lisa?
Yes, that was great. Thank you so much.
Let me just add this. If you have someone who says, and this is becoming popular right now, regrettably, because it's actually a sign of theological decay, but when you have someone that says, everything the Pope says is binding, and everything he has to say, you have to believe, and if you don't believe everything the Pope says, then you're not Catholic. That's actually a heresy, and that's actually called ultramontanism. So the idea that whatever the Pope might whisper or utter is somehow binding on the conscience of the faithful is not Catholic theology.
Or else we wouldn't be able to ride on trains.
That's right. Exactly. Yes.
Yeah. Lisa, thank you very much for the call. More calls to come. Father Jeff Kirby is our guest. We're talking about the papacy. Is it in the Bible? 888-318-7884.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you're just tuning in and you're a Catholic who rides on trains, you missed some important information in the first segment there. So I'm not giving it to you. I'm not going back. You're going to have to go find the podcast and figure out about that. There's an important papal announcement from the 19th century on trains that I was not aware of. And it makes you think. The number is 888-318-7884. Whether you are a papist or not, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call with your questions about where the papacy is in the Bible. 888-318-7884. Our guest is Father Jeff Kirby. His latest book is A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. And it's getting rave reviews from Zach, our video man. So check it out. Let's go back to the phones, Father, if that's all right with you.
Great.
All right, let's go to Christine in Chicago. Christine, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Father Jeff Kirby.
I don't care what anybody says. History tells us that I was proud of that man who said, when did the Pope of the papacy end? It at 410 to 590 A.D., the Pope was instituted because Rome fell. And there was so much anarchy going on, then you had people sitting like crazy. So Rome fell and then even confessions started in the 5th and 6th century where they made the Christians who did serious sins stand in the right in the church or whatever, and then they made them confess aloud their sins. That's when popery began, and the Pope is not... Here's another thing that ticks me off today. It's with this ecumenical council baloney. He's trying to... Beware, he's trying to take your churches away. Don't let that happen. This is a free country, and we have religious freedom up here. And also, when we pray for... You call that freedom? That's not freedom. That's not... everybody should worship and could worship the way they want to.
Well, if I may, Christine, did you... I would like to ask Father to respond to the idea that the papacy comes from between the year 410 and the year 590. But is there something else you would like him to respond to? Or is that okay if we go with that?
No, just wait. I'll call again if I get... another thing. The infallibility of the Pope, that's not true. Because if you read in Scripture, it says that... when they were having, St. Paul tells them that when they were having a prayer meeting, if there's prophecy, let the others who are sitting by act as judges. In other words, anybody who is prophesying could make a mistake. None of us are infallible.
All right, Christine, I'm going to let Father respond. Thank you.
Yes, yeah, so I maybe answered that the two parts, the first part about in terms of the 400s, and then the second part in terms of infallibility. And actually, okay. Christine brings up some great points. I want to make sure that I provide some clarification in terms of infallibility. But first, certainly when Rome fell, the Roman Empire fell in the late 400s, we see a transformation of the papacy. And this is sometimes called Caesaropapism, which is basically the emperor abandoned the West, moved to the East. We see a thriving Eastern Empire. The West basically just implodes. You can imagine just the horror of that civilization as it was known, just completely ceased. And that time, the popes were really the only authority that was recognized among leaders or influencers at that time. And so the papacy does change. And we see the papacy take on not simply a spiritual authority, which had been given to it by the Lord Jesus, but also a temporal authority. And that's never the ideal. And in fact, the first few popes of that era were not fans of this. Like, it was literally thrusted upon them. There was no one else. And so in order to stabilize civilization, to nurture the life of the monasteries, which were these small little communities scattered throughout this imploded society, they stepped up and they did their best. Regrettably, some popes later became very comfortable with being temporal leaders as well as spiritual leaders. And at times, there were certainly abuses in the Pope's own fallen human nature, where the temporal authority became more prominent and more favored than the spiritual responsibility. So I would not agree that the papacy was begun with the fall of Rome, but I think historically we can certainly say that the exercise of the papal authority did change, and the temporal administration of the West was certainly thrust upon it. So just to kind of explain why we see this shift after the fall of Rome in history. The second part in terms of infallibility, and I should have mentioned this in terms of the previous caller. Now, when we say that the Pope is infallible, we are certainly not saying, nor would we ever imply, that somehow he is without error or himself, the man, or without sin. So, for example, we see the Lord in Matthew 16 correct Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, we're told by St. Paul that he had to correct Peter because Peter was falling into hypocrisy. So a pope can certainly engage in sin. He could certainly be, a terrible disciple of the Lord. But yet still, when he is speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in terms of the integrity of faith and morals, then he is still guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, this sometimes can help our Protestant neighbors. When I speak of the cares of infallibility, I like to draw a parallel between the gift of inerrancy in terms of the scriptures. So inerrancy as well as inspiration, that as Christians, we all agree that the Holy Spirit guided men to write down the scriptures, and he preserved that text, he inspired it, and he preserved the sacred narrative from any error in faith and morals. So the scriptures are inerrant. And I'd like to point out to our Protestant neighbors that if you believe the Holy Spirit can do that in a fallen human being, then in a similar way, and certainly inerrancy is different from the gift of infallibility, they're different gifts, different charisms, but if we believe that the gift of inerrancy can be given to a man, a fallen human being, a sinner, then it should not strike us as completely just unimaginable that the gift of infallibility would also be given to a sinful man in order to guard the integrity of the gospel. I mean, ultimately, the gift of infallibility is not to assert papal power, and again, actually historically a limited papal power, but predominantly the gift of infallibility is given in order to preserve and to guard the integrity of the gospel so we can know that what is being taught is in fact the teachings of Jesus Christ or the divine interpretation or application of the Lord's teachings to our times today. So it's meant to help us to work out our salvation to be faithful disciples.
Christine, thank you for the call. I don't know if the answer was helpful or not. It may be that we just have a disagreement, but I do appreciate you that you took the time to call, and you are always welcome here. The number is 888-318-7884. Our guest is Father Jeff Kirby, and we're talking about the papacy from the biblical perspective. Can we find the papacy in the Bible? Father says yes. Whether you agree or disagree, you're welcome to call and ask your question. 888-318-7884. Joe's in Eagle Pass, Texas. Joe, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father Kirby.
Hi, Si, and hi, Jeff. Can you hear me?
Very well, Joe. Thank you.
Okay, great. Listen, redemptive suffering is really true. After my second son died of four children, two boys and two girls, it really woke my wife up and myself to learning more about the faith. So I'm practicing apologetics, and I'm following in your footsteps. But I got a twofold question here, he kind of mentioned in Galatians, but when in Luke 22:31, when Jesus tells Peter that, behold, that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith does not fail, is that a focus on Peter to be the leader, a prelude to the papacy? And second, when Paul opposes Peter for falling into hypocrisy in Galatians 2:11, is that an example of the church being able to question the Pope, as a cardinal being able to oppose the Pope for something he might have done wrong?
Okay, yes. Joe, thank you.
Yes, yes. So, first of all, thank you for your question, and certainly prayers for your family. I cannot imagine the suffering that you're describing, and certainly redemptive suffering is something given to us by the Lord that allows us to unite our sufferings with his as he hangs upon the cross. So prayers for you and your family. In answer to some of your questions, first of all, you know your stuff. your questions are power-packed. So Luke 22 is what we call one of the four main Petrine verses. So there's four verses in the scriptures that we look to that are particularly rich, very explicit in terms of, you know, Peter's authority, his role as chief apostle, and certainly Luke 22, the Lord says, I'm praying for you, and when you turn back, strengthen the brothers, you know, and so definitely we would say that this is the Lord Jesus molding and shaping Peter and interceding for Peter, in order for him to fulfill his role as chief apostle there during the life and ministry of our Lord, and then certainly after the Lord's ascension, as he would guide the church in the Lord's name. So to your first question, yes. And then to the second, you know, in terms of Paul's correction to Peter, it's regrettable that we've kind of lost the whole notion of fraternal correction in the church today, because it was a lot more common, especially in the early church, where bishops would call out other bishops or, you know, at times, like, you know, challenge, you know, the actions of the Bishop of Rome to the Pope, and so on. And we see that in sporadic form all throughout church history. I will say this, that Thomas Aquinas writes that, you know, a bishop who teaches falsely or lives in a scandalous manner should be denounced even publicly. And so, you know, the idea that, you know, that just because a man happens to hold a sacred office means that he is untouchable, or his decisions cannot be questioned, or his actions or demeanor or behavior, you know, cannot be as well questioned, is something that, again, I would say falls into this ultramontanism, this heresy that somehow the Pope becomes this demigod, whereas, no, he's spiritual father. He's guided by the Holy Spirit. Like, we should give him the benefit of the doubt and always seek goodwill and pray for him and fast for him. But if some teaching is particularly just outside of the apostolic tradition, or his behavior is outside of the apostolic tradition, then that's to be called out. You know, it's interesting, during the Renaissance papacies, the book that Cy was mentioning, Year with the Popes, it's the whole history of the papacy in a devotional form. And during the Renaissance popes, there were some real heroes in our faith. Some of them were canonized saints. Others were burned as witches, regrettably, then later exonerated by the church. But there are a lot of people who challenged these Renaissance popes, who just lived massive debauchery, scandalous behavior. You know, and there were good people who denounced them. And again, some are canonized saints. Some suffered for that at the time, but then later have been praised by the church. So I think we certainly, as members of the body of Christ, have to understand the responsibility we have in this area. And I think bishops need to realize that they have a responsibility to other bishops to make sure that the apostolic tradition is held intact.
Joe, thank you. That brings us to the break. Father Jeff Kirby is our guest. A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ, is the newest book from Father Jeff Kirby. And we'll take a break. Be right back with more questions. If you've got a question, actually, I think we might be able to get you in, looking at the number of calls ahead. 888-318-7884 is the number.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
This is Father Ed Sovia. Why do we need to go to confession? It's because confession is that opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. All of us have to deal with sin, but confession is an opportunity for us to come to the forgiveness of sins as we acknowledge our sins and ask for God's mercy and help. May we always be a people who recognize that confession brings us to the heart of our loving God.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Sometimes we make mistakes at Catholic Answers Live, and one of them is having gone so long without having Father Jeff Kirby on. It's delightful to have him on as a guest. Father Kirby, a pastor in South Carolina, also an author and podcast. You're doing a podcast still, is that right?
I am, yeah. Morning Offering. So it's
Morning Offering.
Reflection, exactly, yep.
Uh-huh. And don't you do something else in the media?
I do. There's like sporadic miniseries, and I did a strand on contemporary issues. It was Truth Be Bold. So.
Oh, yeah. Okay. And his latest book is A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. And we're talking with him today about the biblical justifications for the papacy. Can we find it there? Your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. Go next to Albany, Ohio, where Marlene is listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Marlene, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Father.
All right, thanks. Yeah, my question was, we've been taught to say that there's an unbroken line of succession from Peter all the way to Francis, but what about when the Pope went to Avignon and then there was two popes? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that break that unbroken line?
I think there might have been a time when there was three.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. So,
yeah. Not to, I didn't mean to throw wood on the fire there, Father, but make sense of papal succession if we have that Avignon papacy.
Yes. So the Avignon papacy itself is less contentious than the question about the three popes, what is oftentimes called the Western Schism. So just talk a little bit about the Avignon papacy in case some listeners aren't familiar with it. But it was a series of popes. I think there were seven popes in total. It's about a little under a century, about a little less than 100 years, where the popes were in southern France in a city called Avignon. And what's oftentimes not realized is that actually Avignon was a colony of the Papal States. So actually, in one sense, you could argue it territorially, he was still within Rome. But obviously, we can step back and say, well, no, he was in France. The popes during that time period kind of became the puppets of the French king. And it was a time of great spiritual neglect and debauchery and moral licentiousness and just a lot of scandal. So that part, of course, is difficult and was hurtful to the church. But in terms of the unbroken line, there was no question during the Avignon papacy that the line was continuing. So, you know, the bishops of Rome were living in Avignon, and sometimes that happens. Here it was out of neglect, but there are times, even in the history of the church, even in more contemporary times, where a man is named a bishop but cannot be in his home diocese. I think of places in China under communism where a man is named bishop but cannot be in his actual diocese. So the fact that the popes would be in Avignon, that doesn't question the apostolic succession, the lineage, one is following after the other. I will say just real quick, one of the things I put in A Year with the Popes that I found very moving was when the first pope left Rome and moved to Avignon, Petrarch, who was the great Renaissance poet in Rome and throughout Italy, when the popes left Rome, he took off his crown as a poet laureate. And went to the tomb of Peter and placed it upon the tomb of Peter and began to wail and cry, saying, you know, Peter has left Rome. You know, Peter has abandoned Rome. So I don't want to diminish the scandal of the Bishop of Rome not being in Rome. But the fact that he was in Avignon, that doesn't affect the succession. What does become problematic is when St. Catherine of Siena, one of these holy souls I was speaking about, when she saw corruption and neglect in the church, she stood up and she began to denounce the abuses and call the Pope back to Rome. So she was saying, you need to get back to Rome. And eventually the Pope listened to her after various mystical signs and wonders were done, through her. And when he was about to leave in order to move the papacy back to Rome while en route, he dies, then another pope is elected, and then people don't like that new pope, and so they go and the French bishops elect a different pope, and then the Northern Europeans say, well, you know, if it's that's how we're going to play this, then we want our own pope too, and so we have three popes, and that becomes a great scandal because the question is, well, who is the legitimate pope? Later, when this is resolved, the ecumenical council that resolves it goes back to the first one who was elected. So that's where the lineage was passed onto. And then all three men who were still claiming to be pope, all were asked to resign. Some were more willing than others. And then eventually after that resignation, there was the election of a new pope and the line continued. So certainly the line was in some tension and turbulence. But the apostolic succession, the apostolic lineage was held. And in fact, when the Ecumenical Council resolved the question, one of the ways in which they resolved it was precisely by appealing to the apostolic lineage.
Does that help you, Marlene?
I think so. There was more than one, the first one that was elected was the true one.
That's right.
Yeah, we would say there's more than one claimant, but there's always just one pope. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Yes, it clears it up.
Wonderful. And thank you for the call. You too.
And we'll add this with just a more contemporary, interesting, kind of addition to Marlene's question is when Pope John XXIII took his name in the 1950s, he was actually clarifying one of the historical errors of that time period, because one of the false popes, the anti-popes, was John the 23rd. So John the 23rd in 1950s, the real John the 23rd, took the name in order to rectify that misnumbering and to say, well, no, that man was not actually the pope.
Right. Marlene, again, thank you. Let's get to Andy in Ontario, Canada, listening on 101.7 FM. Andy, you are welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Father Jeff Kirby.
Hello, Father Jeff. I have a question about, I find myself at great odds with Pope Francis' opinions or wisdom about the, quote, climate emergency, end quote. And I'm wondering how I should conduct myself when I've done extensive research, evidence-based, impartial, objective analysis, and I find when I disagree, and my personal feeling is it's pseudoscience and a lot of alarmism, but when the Pope Francis gives edicts, I mean, how should I conduct myself when I want to talk about this with, let's say, a bishop or maybe perhaps I might even talk to a cardinal, I don't know, but or a priest or any other Christians or Catholic or anybody for that matter.
Sure. Okay. Andy, thank you.
Yes. So great question. And I'll just say this just as a lead in, so you can kind of see, my perspective and you know, theological training is my doctorate is actually in moral theology. So I studied at the Holy Cross University in Rome, focused on conscience formation and pedagogy. And so your question is right in line with some of my doctoral work and studies, which was basically, as we answered earlier in the show, you know, what really are the levels of authority, the levels of assent that are obliged, that you know, the faithful have or are obliged to give to the Bishop of Rome, to the Pope. And I'll say this, I when I first heard that the Pope was going to issue an encyclical on the environment and address climate control, I thought, oh, this is just wishful thinking. And I think we were all caught off guard that he raised, you know, his perspectives on climate control to the level of an encyclical, you know, teaching. And that certainly raises the bar and causes some confusion even within theology, you know, within our theological tradition. But at the end of the day, while there are a lot of caveats to this, I'll say this, that the Bishop of Rome, the Holy Father, successor of St. Peter, Vicar of Christ, cannot bind the consciences of the faithful in areas of which he does not have direct competency. So the Pope cannot bind in matters of the natural sciences. He can teach and exhort. He can remind us of the moral obligation, such as to care for the environment, to be responsible stewards of the environment. He can remind us and caution us against greed and raw destruction of the environment. All these are good things. These are important lessons and important to our faith. But he cannot bind us to a particular scientific view, such as a climate change. So to answer your question, we are obliged to show respect to him, to listen to his opinions, to draw what are the theological lessons, you know, so some of them I just described. But at the end of the day, we can say I respectfully disagree with the Pope on this matter. And if taking Pope Francis at his own word, he would welcome that. He has oftentimes praised synodality and said we're not all supposed to think alike in areas where, you know, it's not doctrine of faith and morals. You know, so I hope that kind of clarifies some things, because there are a lot of things that the Pope has taught or has done that are not binding. Like, as Catholics, we can disagree with him in those areas. And climate control, climate change is one of them.
What do you think, Andy?
I agree with him completely, the Pope and Father Kirby, that, you know, I'm absolutely aghast and dead against climate destruction and extinction and poisoning, you know, of pollution, actual pollution. My contention is that I'm going to call this life-giving carbon dioxide is not pollution, and increasing it, everything I can see points that it would be a benefit to our planet. There was a time when there were no deserts, there were no ice caps, and the oceans were not higher than today, but there was exponentially more biomass, and that was because of greatly increased CO2.
Well, now you're talking science. Yeah, but I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you, Andy. It's just that these are beyond my competence as well. I have to say, Father, and Andy, thank you. Of the things you said, I hope people heard the part about respecting the Holy Father, because there's a kind of an epidemic of disrespect, I think. And That is not acceptable. You can disagree, but you can't be disrespectful to Christ's vicar. Father Jeff Kirby, we're so grateful for you coming. Can we have your blessing and our listeners have your blessing before you go?
Yes, let us pray. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he let his face shine upon you. May he grant you his peace. May God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Father Jeff Kirby is our guest. You should check out his new book, A Year with the Popes, Daily Meditations with the Vicar of Christ. That will do it for us here. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.